Okay, we're going to talk about authority challenged and authority condemned. And, or authority questioned and authority reproved. Jesus' authority is a challenge, is challenged, and then Jesus condemns the authority of the scribes, priests, and elders. Jesus had just given these religious rulers in Jerusalem a black eye. The temple, which was to be a place of piety and where God was worshipped by his people, had become more like a Walmart store on Black Friday. Did you go shopping on Black Friday? Connie and I went and we fought the crowds. Some of you are shaking your heads. I never do this. I don't even go to Super One, much less Black Friday. But we had to get the toilet paper that was on sale. And so we got kind of in a fight with some people over it, but no, I'm just kidding. We actually didn't get to Menards till like 9:30 or 10, and because I had there had a ladder on sale there that I wanted, and I got it. They had quite a few left, in fact. If you want a folding ladder, 22 foot, super good deal, $99. Can't beat that. So they probably have some left. I mean, they weren't going like hotcakes like some things were. But so I was in and there, and I was out of there. That was about it. And but you wouldn't expect this this kind of scene at the temple. The temple was supposed to be a place of worship. And Jesus, seeing what was going on there, this unseemly commercial activity, he drove out the vendors, overturned their money changers' tables, and prevented anyone from bringing goods into or through the temple. We see that in verses 15 and 16. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he gave a lesson on what the temple was really for. Verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." It was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations, and it had become a den of thieves, which, of course, is a den of thieves is where the thieves go and hide and count their money. That's not a very good use of the temple, is it? But notice that he said it should be a place of prayer for all nations, showing that God has always been missionary-minded. And it's fitting because remember that Jesus came to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. And we are to carry on that ministry today. That's what our job is, our responsibility is in this dispensation, is to carry the gospel to the nations. And maybe your neighbor across the street or maybe across the ocean, but we have that responsibility, that privilege, actually, of spreading the good news of the gospel. But like the religion in Jesus' day, the church has lost its bearings and become more of a commercial enterprise than a genuine place where Christ is uplifted and his word preached. You know, most churches not preach from the Bible. You don't see people carrying Bibles to church. You know why? They don't need them. It's not like they're using their smartphones as a Bible, like some of you liberal people do. But I'm just kidding. I do the same thing sometime. But some have turned away from the Bible itself, and we have heaped to ourselves teachers to tickle ears rather than teachers to challenge the hearts of the saints by preaching the word of God. Much like Laodicea, if you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 3, we see a picture of the church of the last days. And I believe we are living in the last days. Although we're not setting any dates, are we? But we are recognizing that things are winding up to a grand conclusion. And we have this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the house, or the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing, I do not know, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the state of the church. We are like Laodicea, rich financially and poor spiritually. Remember, Peter said, silver and gold have I none. The church can't say that today, can it? But at the same time, becoming rich financially, we become poor spiritually. I'm speaking of the church in general. We have the rise of the megachurch in America. The largest church in America is Lakewood Church in Houston. 46,500 attend weekly. They spend $30 million a year just on broadcasting. And unfortunately, they don't preach the gospel. Because Mr. Osteen does not believe in teaching about sin or hell. And if you don't preach on that, then you don't have a gospel, do you? You have no reason to get saved if you're not a sinner and you're not on your way to hell. I know that's when I got saved, I recognized those two things, that I was a sinner, that I was lost, and I was on my way to hell. And I was only 6 years old. So people need to know that, don't they? So we actually, instead of making the Lord glad, and as we read in John 15 about the fact that the Lord delights if we produce fruit, this is my will, that you produce fruit and that you produce more fruit. Instead of making him glad, we make him sick. So sick, as he says here, is that he's going to spew the church, this is the apostate church, out of his mouth. And this is the church that will go into the tribulation period. Now the true church is going to be raptured and carried to glory. Amen? But that's the believers. But the bulk of church members today are not true believers because they don't even know what the gospel is. If you ask the average person coming out of the average church, ask them what the gospel is. Understand there's a message called the gospel that if you believe it, you can go to heaven. What is it? I hope you can tell me what it is or know what it is. You know it? I hope so. But the average person would say, well, the gospel, isn't that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The gospels. Or ask the preacher, maybe he knows. And sadly, many times the preacher doesn't even know. He couldn't even tell you. So, that's the state of the church today, for the most part. Thank the Lord that there are many churches also that are preaching the gospel. But generally, there are small churches that God is using to shine the light of the gospel in different areas. Now, this was a condition then of the, as you go back to Mark, the Jewish people and their leadership when Jesus came on the scene. I got this right, Justin? Oh, okay. If my ear falls off during the service, just don't say anything. Just, that better? Okay, where was I? Yeah, this was the condition of Israel at the time Jesus came. They resembled the mafia more than they resembled the church or the true Jewish religion. And they were like I said, they were like the mafia. They didn't want anyone horning in on their operation. You know, there's a theory or belief that actually John F. Kennedy was killed by the mafia because Robert Kennedy, who was his attorney general at the time, he told him to clamp down on the mafia. And so you don't do that. I'm not saying that that's a true story of what happened, but we know that if you move in on the mafia's territory, that they're going to retaliate, aren't they? And that's what Jesus was doing, in effect. He was messing up their operation. They had this nice money-making business going on in the temple. It was called the Bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest. And so he was the power behind this whole temple profit center. Now, they would like to just rub him out, right? That's what they do. You know, cement overshoes or something. But they couldn't do it in public because they were afraid of the response, of the reaction of the people if they took him publicly, so they wanted to do it privately. But they do, they're able here to challenge him publicly and try to embarrass him or to discredit him before the people. And so that's why now they come with this question. Verse 27, his authority is challenged. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. First of all, we have the identity of these people that are challenging him, chief priests, scribes, and elders. These were the representatives from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body which governed Jerusalem. There was 70 members of the Sanhedrin that ruled in Jerusalem. And they included these three types of people, the elders, the scribes, and the priests. The priests were primarily from among the Sadducees, and the scribes were primarily from the Pharisees. These were the two religious sects in Israel. The Pharisees were the conservatives, and the Sadducees were the liberals. So think Republicans and Democrats here. And they didn't get along. That was one of the things they're saying at Thanksgiving dinners this year. It was going to be awkward for some people because if you were a Trumpite or a Hillary supporter and you're at the, and you're, you know, family members of the opposite persuasion, then there might be some knockdown dragouts. And fights at Thanksgiving. Now, thankfully, we didn't have anything like that we broke bread peacefully with people of like precious faith, and we didn't even talk politics. Praise the Lord for that. I don't think we did. But these two groups, the Pharisees on this side, the Sadducees on this side, they're opposites, polar opposites, but they get together, don't they? Because they have a common enemy, and that's Jesus himself. And they're both not right with God. And it just comes out because Jesus becomes the lightning rod that exposes all this. So they're trying to get rid of Jesus. So they ask him a loaded question, verse 28, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are coming into our temple and messing up our operation here? Who gives you the right to do this? We're the big guys here. We're the big shots. You're nobody. You're from Nazareth. And that's like the Iron Range. It's, you know, Nowheresville. People talk funny up here. Right? You betcha. Go town, you know, all that stuff. And so they really looked down at Jesus and his disciples. Now, we know the answer to these questions. By what authority and did you do these things, and who gave it to you? We know the authority that Jesus had because he was the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. And his Father sent him on a mission to speak his words. This is all prophesied back in Deuteronomy. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's an important prophecy you may not have heard of before. And this was given to Moses. In verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking to the people, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you will hear." Verse 18, or verse 17, "The Lord said to me, 'What you have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him.'" So here is this prophecy that there was a prophet who was going to come and speak the words of God, and he would come from among the Jewish people. And of course, there's many other prophecies concerning this Messiah that these religious leaders who should have known the scriptures ignored. And they missed the fact that Jesus was their promised Messiah, the promised one from God, which is true up to this very day, isn't it? In Israel, they not recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. So Jesus answers their question, as we go back to Mark 11, with a question in verse 29, which is a brilliant technique, by the way, because it puts them on the defense. See, they're trying to put him on the defense to defend his authority, and he turns it right around and he puts it on them. And his question puts them on the horns of a dilemma as well. Verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.'" Oh boy. You know that no one had ever baptized before John the Baptist? That was something brand new. And he instituted as a prophet of God and as a forerunner of the Messiah. The baptism of John is one of seven baptisms in the Bible. You know that? Four dry baptisms, three wet baptisms. Okay, the four dry ones are You can remember them this way, FMCHS. That's the dry baptisms, FM. The baptism of fire. And four baptisms are mentioned in Matthew 3, by the way. FM, the baptism of fire, that's going to be the tribulation period. And John says, one coming after me is going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. That's the other one, baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. CHS, the baptism of the cup. That's John, Jesus' prayer in the garden. He says, let this cup pass from me. Back in Mark 11, wasn't it, that Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Let's see, where my chapter 10 made it is. In verse 38 of chapter 10, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with baptism that I am baptized with? That's the baptism of suffering of Jesus, the baptism of the cup, it's called. So CHS, that's, you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, by the way, or Chisholm High School, whatever acronym you want to use. So baptism of the cup, HS, the Holy Spirit, M, baptism of Moses, FM. 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were identified with Moses, because that's what baptism means. It means to immerse, but also means to identify with. Because if you're immersed in something, you're identified with whatever you're immersed in. So you got those? FM, what is it? Fire, Moses, cup, Holy Spirit. Okay, now we got three more. JJC, baptism of John, unto repentance. They were identifying themselves with the Messiah. They're confessing their sins and preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. That was the baptism of John. But the baptism of Jesus, who was baptized by John, was different. Did Jesus have any sins to repent of? No. He was being identified with the will of God. That was the inauguration of his ministry. And then the final baptism is baptism of Christians. Believer's baptism. Not to become a Christian, but as a testimony of our, and identifying ourselves as Christians. Okay, that's seven baptisms, right? Seven. Seven. And so, but was this baptism of John, was it legitimate? Was it from heaven? Or did John just make it up? About to be cool. So now, but how can they reply? Verse 31. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe me, or believe him? Because John, remember, said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. Why didn't you believe him then? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Remember, all of Judah went out to John to be baptized in the Jordan River? A great number of them had been baptized by John, and they identified and recognized him as a true prophet of God. So in verse 33, so they answered and said, Jesus, we don't know. Now, that was a pretty hypocritical reply, wasn't it? They weren't interested in truth, were they? They didn't really care if John's baptism was from heaven or from men. What they were concerned with is their own agenda. See, this is what politicians do, don't they? They go to one group and say, you know, down with Wall Street. Then they go to Wall Street and they say, up with Wall Street. What's the deal? They don't want truth. Truth just gets in the way of everything. And so to have someone that just speaks the truth is very rare, isn't it? But certainly was not what they were doing. So Jesus refused to answer then. Verse 33 says, and Jesus answered and said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why didn't Jesus answer? Why not? You know, there's times when you shouldn't answer. Why didn't he answer? Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't cast your pearls before swine. And this was a time when he would refuse to answer because they weren't interested in truth. Did they really want to know where he got his authority? No, they just wanted to use whatever he said to twist it and use it against him. So sometimes it's better not to answer. So they didn't know what to do then. So they were put to silence. And it's just great when Jesus did this over and over again. They'd come with these questions. They'd try to catch him here, catch him there, and they'd always go away with their tail between their legs and their heads hanging, and they're just, yeah, we failed again. So they're going to get the Herodians on their side. They're going to get the Sadducees to go answer questions. But they never could catch him. Next, we see their authority is condemned by Jesus in this parable of the vineyard. And let's just read through it here in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12. It says, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent his servant to the vine dressers, and that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some, therefore still having one son, his beloved, he sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So we see this parable. Jesus wasn't done with these hypocrites, so he exposes their wicked works through the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And in so doing, he predicted also that his own death and resurrection. and also the destruction of the nation. As we read in the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard, remember how that one ends? When they didn't produce good grapes, they produced wild grapes. He said, I'm going to tear down the hedges. I'm going to tear it down and destroy it. And so this one ends the very same way. Verse 9, I'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And we'll see that that was literally fulfilled. So, and first of all, we see the vineyard commissioned, we'll see the vineyard committed, the vineyard contacted, and the vineyard condemned. The vineyard is commissioned in verse 1, the first part. He says, a man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. He went all through this special care, as he did in Isaiah 5, to construct this vineyard. A vat for protection, a hedge for protection, a vat for collecting the juice, and a tower for the watchmen. And so what he's saying here is that God had done everything to ensure the productivity and prosperity of the nation of Israel. Had he not? He brought them up from Egypt. He planted them in the Canaan land, the promised land, and provided for them. And they prospered, but they didn't honor him through their prosperity. But they used what they had selfishly for themselves. The tenants in verse 1, he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The tenants were to care for the vineyard and share its produce with the owner. And so the whole nation is viewed here, not the leaders, but the whole nation had the responsibility to produce fruit to the glory of God. Did they not? So with privilege came the responsibility, because it was his vineyard. It was God's vineyard, wasn't it? It wasn't their vineyard. You know, everything you have is God's. And you're a tenant, you're a vine dresser, you're the one responsible to use it for his glory. You got talents, use it for God's glory. You got money, use it for God's glory. If you got a home, use it for God's glory. Got a vehicle, use it for God's glory. That's why we're here. He's gone to a far country. But he left us in charge of and gave us responsibility. Bear fruit, Jesus said. We tend to be selfish, don't we? It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. We teach our kids that, you know, share. Junior, share. And we're like this. We don't share nothing. It's mine. I earned it. That's why I have to have Thanksgiving every year. Just remind that we're supposed to be thankful for what God gives us. Because by nature, we're not thankful. We think we deserve things from God. We deserve what we have. We earned it. The vineyard is contacted. Then in verse 2, it says that vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. It was not unreasonable, was it? And of course, he kept on sending these servants, and they beat the first one up, sent him away, hit the second one in the head with a rock, got rid of him, killed another. Who's he talking about? Who did God send to Israel to reprimand them and to the prophets? And Jesus said, which one of the prophets didn't you kill? Actually, that was Stephen. Here's what Stephen said in Acts 7, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you are now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. That was the history of the nation. And as Stephen speaks, it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. I've never been that angry. And they stoned him. They did just what the prosers did, didn't they? They killed him. And that's what they're going to do with Jesus here. So if you look at the history of the nation from the wilderness wanderings through the years of the judges, the kings, God kept sending them prophets to warn, correct them, but they killed God's messengers. They rejected them. Last one is Zechariah. And there's one more book after Zechariah, a little book of Malachi, and then there's 400 silent years in between. When God is silent, he quits speaking until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And now they're going to repeat the exact things their fathers did. Okay, so finally, in verse 6, the father sends his son. Verse 6, there's therefore still having one son, his beloved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He sent him to them saying, this, they'll respect my son. They'll respond to him. Patience of our Lord, huh? And how much he loved Israel. How much he wanted them to respond to him. To the point that he sent his son. But he sent him for us too, didn't he? And Jesus came. Because, verse 7, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He would be cast out of the vineyard. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, wasn't he? Look over at Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll have to quickly continue here. Hebrews 2. Verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus knew what would happen to him. Chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sin. Chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus was made a holocaust. You know what holocaust is? It's a burnt offering. And that's what he's called in Isaiah 53:10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, Jesus was made a holocaust. He went to as a lamb to the slaughter to fulfill his Father's will and to purchase our salvation. He went willingly. He went knowingly. This was no surprise for him. He laid down his life for us. And he was the true vineyard, wasn't he? That's what we read in John 15. He says, I am the true vine. Just as we have in the Old Testament, Israel was a servant of God, but they were their unfaithful servant. Jesus became the true servant. And in the New Testament, we have Israel as the unfaithful vine. And Jesus said, I am the true vine. The obedient vine. The one that bears fruit. And guess what? We're the branches. I am the vine. You are the branches. And as we abide in him, we produce fruit. We become a fruitful vineyard for the Lord. What a privilege. That's John 15. Okay, we got to finish up here because we see the vineyard condemned in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, what will the owner do of the vineyard? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone that the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118. That's probably the psalm that they sang as they left the upper room before Jesus was crucified. The stone that was rejected has become the head of the corner. The vineyard was destroyed. Jewish wars began in 66 AD. This is from Bible History Online. And they were a direct revolt by the Jews against the Roman authority. Titus, with his Roman legions, arrived at the uttermost northern wall of Jerusalem, the Passover of 70 AD. The Romans built embankments of earthenwork. They placed battering rams and the siege began. The Roman army numbered 30,000 while the Jewish army numbered 24,000. According to Tacitus, there were 600,000 visitors crowding the streets of Jerusalem for the Passover. After 5 months, the walls were battered down, the great temple was burned down, and the city was left ruined and desolate, except for Herod's three great towers at the northwest corner of the city. These served as a memorial of the massive strength of Jerusalem's fortifications, which Titus of Rome had brought to rubble. The legions of Rome brought the captives to Caesarea, and after over 1 million Jews were killed, by the way, many of them crucified, 95,000 captives were taken as prisoners, and among them was Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian. According to Eusebius, the Christians saw the might of the Roman army and through prophetic warning fled to Pella. So actually, the Christians actually escaped that in 70 AD. But the vineyard was destroyed, wasn't it? And given to others, the Romans. But the Son is exalted. He has become the head of the corner. So Jesus is producing, or is predicting his death, but also his resurrection, isn't he here? Because how could he become the head of the corner if he wasn't resurrected? It says that he's killed and cast out of the vineyard in verse 8. And finally, the Jewish leaders are confounded in verse 12, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Isn't that sad they didn't repent and turn to him for forgiveness? They just went away. Very sad epitaph to the nation. But someday, it's also going to be surrounded by Jewish armies, or by the army of the Antichrist. And they will turn to Christ, and that nation will be delivered. Good news. And we have the opportunity to turn to the Lord right now, don't we? If we know Jesus is our Savior. If we don't, we can turn to him for salvation, forgiveness. Because someday it will be too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together this morning.